Well, happy Sunday, brothers and sisters. Please turn your scriptures with me to Genesis chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 today. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Thanks, Terry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us for our good. And we pray now that you would instruct us and you would help us, Lord, to be a people, not about ourselves, but about you and your glory alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People are often obsessed with being noticed. I don't think I have to tell anyone in this room that the age of social media has caused that obsession to run rampant. Indeed, in today's social media crazed world, people will do almost anything to trend or go viral. And even if you aren't quite at that level, there is a bit of dopamine rush that people will get when they get a like or a comment on a post. But it's not just social media. We see this desire to be noticed and seen everywhere. At home, at work, at school. There is this sense in all of us that we want to be noticed. And at some point in life, whether on a large or small scale, we will find it true deep in the depths of our heart that we want to make a name for ourselves. It's not a new phenomenon. Social media did not cause our self-obsession. It only revealed it in a greater way. You see, the problem goes way back to the very beginning. And in fact, we see it on full display here in our text from Genesis chapter 11, here with the story of Babel. As we get started, I want to just do a bit of a background check here, because as we continue in the narrative of Genesis, we are picking up in chapters 9, 10, 10 and 11 especially, with what we talk about often as the post-flood narrative. And here we see in verses 1 and 2 a few important things that help with understanding what's going on here. One, we're told that the entire earth, the whole earth, had one language and the same words. What a world that must have been. And we're also told that in verse 2, as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So that's the context. One language, same words, people migrating from the east and settling the plain of Shinar. Now, in the book of Genesis, moving either to or from the east is kind of a red flag. Moving from the east ought to alert us to something going on here. You think about, for example, the expulsion when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. An angel was put in place guarding the entryway facing the east. We know that Lot departs later on in Genesis chapter 25. Lot would depart Abram and journey eastward, where he meets with disaster. In chapter 29, Jacob fled his homeland to go towards the land of the people of the east. In Genesis, a reference to the east can often indicate movement away from the blessing and presence of God. And so as we see here, the people had migrated from the east. It's almost like a stamp of bad. Something bad is happening. At least it should sound an alarm. Now we know that both in the creation account and in the post-flood narrative, mankind is commanded by the Lord, commissioned by the Lord to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was God's blessing and God's commission given to Noah and his sons as they exited the ark. But as we see in this passage, the opposite is happening. Instead of the people spreading out and filling the earth, they are settling and uniting in the land of Shinar, and eventually would conspire to build a city and a tower. We're told why, to make a name for themselves. This settling was contrary to God's commission to going and filling the earth. And it's a reminder to us that in our heart of hearts, the depths of our human hearts, that there is this desire to go against the commands and blessings of God in order to make a name for ourselves. And that's really what I want us to consider this morning, pretty simply. The main thought that I want us to consider is that God has made us for something far more than ourselves, namely for himself. And the Tower of Babel scene here shows us two important things about God's purposes for our lives. Two simple points we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the human resolve apart from the grace of God and the divine response. The human resolve and the divine response. Let's begin with the human resolve. At first glance, when you begin chapter 11, it seems a bit promising. We see here highlighted a particular unity that exists within the human world. The whole earth had one language and the same words. But very soon we see how all expressions of unity aren't always good or positive, are they? You can unite around any number of things, and just because unity may exist doesn't mean righteousness exists. We see that they unite and settle in the land of Shinar, and in verses 3 and 4, they unite even further around a building project. And no, this is not where we got our putting down roots theme campaign from years ago, but that's what they were doing. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The text says that they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Remember, Moses is writing this later on, and it was likely a jab mocking these would-be tower builders because Israel was known for using stone and mortar. Only fools would use brick. In verse 4, we see the purpose for these bricks and the ultimate heart of the people. Again, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole earth. In other words, let's do what we want to do. Let's ignore the commission of God. Let's ignore the blessing of God. Let us build for ourselves a city, ourselves a name. Let's make our life about us. That attitude mirrors exactly what we saw in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The human attempt to achieve power independently of God. So in short, this effort to settle and unite around this building of a city and a tower shows us this innate human desire to seek self-autonomy and make a name for ourselves. Instead of being submissive of the clear decree of God that he had given, we see it in verse 4, completely contrary. Let's do this to make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth, lest we do what God told us to do. Fill the earth and subdue it. Let's do this so that we don't do that. In short, this is an example of this human desire to seek self-autonomy and to make a name for ourselves instead of being submissive to God's clear blessing and command to go and fill the earth. In essence, at the end of the day, what they're desiring here is to be their own God. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller points to a lesson taught by the life of a famous tennis player by the name of Chris Evert. Some of you may remember her, tennis star in the 1970s and 80s. Some of you go back that far. Her career win-loss record was the best of any singles player in history. But as she considered retirement, she was terrified. She once said this to an interviewer. She said, quote, "I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been identified by my being a tennis champion. Winning made me feel like somebody. It made me feel pretty. It made me feel like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins, the applause, in order to have identity." In other words, her entire life centered around making a name for herself. Brothers and sisters, that's who we are in our flesh. A people who want to be our own God. Left to ourselves, our deepest longing is to be in charge and to have our names known. The situation of Babel reveals the human condition apart from the grace of God. Outside the gospel, we are proud, self-reliant, self-promoting people without any concern for God and his ways, much less for God and his glory. Even as Christians, we can still struggle with pride. We can still desire a self-glory above God's glory. We can unite around building our own little kingdoms. We can do it individually. We can do it collectively. I think one of the things that churches ought to be on guard against is this sense of a collective pride. Look at us. There's sometimes this competition, even within places. I know it doesn't happen in St. Mary's County. That we want to be the church that everybody knows about. That church, oh, they do this. Make a name for ourselves. See, friends, left to ourselves, we are a self-consumed people. We are obsessed with ourselves. Many times our desire is exemplified in these Babel-like tendencies, where we choose our own agenda rather than God's blueprint. This passage also reveals the impossibility of reaching God in our own efforts or on our own merit. Kent Hughes said of these people, said, quote, "They had created a God in their own image. Also, the unadorned belief that man by his superior effort could reach God betrays the fatal delusion of an all man-made religion. Collective apostasy had engulfed the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth as they stacked their bricks to heaven." Friends, you may not be building a physical structure, a tower to the heavens. If you are, I'd like to kind of see it. But there may be facts, things in your own heart, in your own life, that you're building for the sake of your own name, to make a name for yourself, to be seen, to be valued, to be affirmed. Dare I say, to be worshipped. Your own little kingdom, a city for yourself, a name for yourself, a happiness that you define. You see, if we can make a name for ourselves in this life so people will see and value us, then that's what we'll spend our life doing. And that passion and drive for self-glory is one that is ultimately, as we see in this passage, self-destructive, because there is only one who is worthy of glory. Or maybe you find yourself here today and you've been trying to build your way to the heavens, to God Himself. But here's the humbling reality. All our attempts to build our way to God, all our attempts to rob God of His rightful authority will fail miserably. That is the human's resolve. Left to ourselves, this is what we do. But I want us to see the divine response to this attitude, to this pursuit of self-glory. As the people join together to build their city and to build their tower, God interrupts their progress. Look at verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." It's a similar response to how God responded back in chapter 6, verse 12, when He commissioned Noah to build the ark. The text there said, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Several things here about God's response that we should take note of. One, God's awareness. God had been fully aware of the building project. It's not as if God had been busy off in some other corner of the universe, turns around and is like, "Oh, what's happening here in Shinar? Look at that tower. Where'd that come from?" It's not like He was surprised by their efforts. Verse 5 says that He came down to see their city. The way this reads actually indicates some level of mocking them. Remember, their building effort was to try to reach the heavens. And here, their building effort from God's vantage point is so small, He has to come down to even see what they're doing. "Let me come down and see your little tower, your puny little tower." You see, they thought they would build a tower into the heavens, but it's so far from reaching the heavens that God must come down to see it. I mean, many of us know what it's like to be in a big city. And when you stand at the bottom of a skyscraper, I can't do this because I get a little woozy, but if you look straight up, I mean, that thing looks massive. But if you get in an airplane and fly 30,000 feet over top of that same city, it looks like little Lego blocks. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22 says this of the Lord, "It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The point in all this, brothers and sisters, is that God sees our puny little efforts towards self-glory. He sees it for what it truly is. He's aware. Number two, we see God's assessment. As God comes down to see the tower, notice his conclusion in verse 6. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Any sense of mockery here is limited because God does see their efforts as a very serious matter. It's important to say here that God's response is not indicating that he feels some threat. Right? If you look there at verse 6, nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. He's not saying that as if he sees this growing threat that if we just leave them alone, one day he's going to be, that these people will somehow overthrow me. That's not at all what the Lord is saying or thinking. God's concern here is not that he would be overthrown, but that they would unite increasingly so under a collective apostasy and abandon him forever and self-implode. His concern was what would happen to humanity in this united rebellion if it was left unchecked. In their united delusion, they would never turn to God to worship him, to serve him, to know him. And so in all of this, there is this note of grace. God sees the foolishness of the people, thinking they can advance their self-glory without any reference to God whatsoever, and he is not content in letting them self-destruct. And so he takes action, which is my third point. God's action. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them all over the face of the earth." God will get his way, one way or another. It's a bit of a different tone here, isn't it, from what took place in the flood? God doesn't look at this ever and then just wipe away humanity again. He's promised not to do that, at least with the flood. And the fact that God's response here is, I say simply to confuse their language, but simply to confuse their language and scatter the people is actually an act of divine mercy. Because, one, it will ultimately lead them to fulfilling the command to fill the earth. And two, it keeps humanity from totally self-destruct. Now, I know we look at a passage like this and we think, so this is the reason we have to have Google Translate on my phone. I mean, you know how frustrating it can be when you're in a different country or if you're here from a different place and you have no idea what is actually being said. We become experts in sign language, right? Yet that frustration is actually a gift of God to us, believe it or not. God looked down and out of care and concern and grace, saw this early civilization and what it was doing, and he put a stop to it. The very thing they feared most. Verse 4, let's do this, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The very thing they feared the most is the very thing God gives them in the form of judgment. These united people were now scattered and driven away from each other, and their great building project was no more. And so God's judgment here, in this sense, was complete as he confuses the languages and scatters the peoples. This is the development of nations. We know that Babel is also the same place as the city of Babylon, as we will know later on. And Babylon would become a city pictured that embodied literally and pictures spiritually this sense of human pride and godlessness that invites the judgment of God. For example, Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them." The book of Daniel records the glory and the demise of the Babylonian Empire. The New Testament describes Babylon as the great harlot, the enemy of God's people, the embodiment of pride and evil. And here's where it all began. See, we may not be united, brothers and sisters, in our efforts to build a tower to the heavens, but there is this Babylonian tendency in all of us. This tendency to go the way of self-advancement, self-sufficiency, self-glory. And God knows that ultimate satisfaction cannot be found there. That true joy, true peace, true satisfaction is seeing him as our joy, our hope, our glory. And he wants us to find that in him and his purposes, not in the Babylonian way. You see, brothers and sisters, self-glory is innate in us. Just a glimpse of social media this afternoon will show you enough self-glory that'll last for a lifetime. But here's the reality. God did not create you to find security and significance in yourself. He created you to find security and significance in him. And he made us to glorify him and find our rest and our hope in him, not in our concerted efforts to dethrone him. And we know this is true because we have chapter 12, which we'll get to next week. But in chapter 12, just a preview, we meet a man by the name of Abram. Later you will know him as Abraham. Abram was a moon worshiper, a pagan. And yet God pursued him. And look at what God says to him in chapter 12, verse 2, right on the heels of chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. He says to Abram, "To go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you." And look at this. "And make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." God says, "You want to build a city? I'll do you one better. I'll make you a great nation. You want to make a name for yourself? I'll do you better. I will make your name great, so that you'll be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth." The prophet Zephaniah actually looked toward a day when there would be a reverse of Babel. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, the prophet says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." And just as God made clear to Abram here in chapter 12, As he prophesied through the prophets, there would come a day when that would happen, and it did at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and 3. After Peter preached the gospel there, we read this in Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered. Why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. This great scattering of the nations in Genesis 11 is not the end of the story. Because what God is about to do, beginning in chapter 12, is to continue this line of promise as he makes a promise to Abraham to tell him he will make him a great name and he will make him a great nation so that all the peoples of the world will one day be brought into this great gathering of the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And Pentecost is the stamp of that guarantee when God says, though I scattered them, I will once again gather them. But in the meantime, the story of Babel instructs us. It instructs us in the dangerous delusion of self-glory. It teaches us important lessons and presents us with some clear choices, doesn't it? Will your life be about you, what you can accomplish, what you can build, what you can do to make your name great? Or will you submit your life to the Lord? Trust his sovereign purposes. Trust that he will do what he has promised to do and that he will build what he's promised to build so that his name and his name alone is made great through you. Friends, we all have a bit of Babel in us. And Genesis 11 is a call for us to leave that city with all its proud and God-defying ways. Our Babylonian hearts must be replaced with hearts that long for a different glory, not a self-glory, but a God-centered glory. And if we seek that glory, God has promised to make us a great nation. And he's preparing us a glorious city, not made with human hands. A place where we will once again be united as one, not declaring our greatness or our fame, but declaring his greatness and his fame throughout all eternity. He said he will do it, and he will. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise for your kindness and grace to us, Lord, a people who are content in Babel. Lord, apart from your grace, that's who we are. We want to do our own thing. We want to be our own God. We want to seek our own glory. We want to make a name for ourselves. And well, Lord, we do that individually, but there's power in numbers. The more we can get together to do that, we'll happily do that. But Father, we thank you that even here in Genesis 11, you saw fit not to allow this early civilization to self-implode. But Lord, you acted in judgment, and yet that judgment was also a form of grace. And Lord, how you have promised and how you have worked throughout the course of history, Lord, not just to keep people scattered, but Lord, to continue your promise of gathering people from all tongues, all tribes, and all nations, that we would indeed be one people, united under one gospel, serving our one true and living God, to the praise of your glory, not our glory, to the praise of your glory and your glory alone. We thank you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.